Romans chapter 5, so this is somewhat of a call to worship this morning. I don't know if you're on Facebook, but I shared something on Facebook this week that one of my professors either wrote or said, or I don't know, was speaking and someone said it, and he said, based out of Romans 5, he said, if we were reconciled when we were enemies, how much more now will God love us now that we're family? And I love the idea of that, that God doesn't just bring us in because we're delightable or we're lovable or we're good or we're just kind of like, just kind of misbehaved children who just need to be corrected a little bit. Like we were enemies, we were evil. Verse 6 of Romans 5 says, "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So this morning, I don't know what kind of week or morning or month you've had. This morning has just been kind of a morning from hell. You know, like I already need a beer.
What's in that cup?
It is coffee. It's just been a long morning. And so I come in, to be honest, not really present. Like we got in the car and he's like, "Well, now it's time to preach, huh?" And so regardless of the morning you have or the week you've had, you got to know that at one time you were an enemy of God and now he brings you into his family. And regardless of the kind of morning you've had, you might have kicked the dog on the way to the house. You might have screamed at your children. You might have not reconciled with the spouse. Whatever it is, the love of the Lord is with you this morning, and not because of your performance, but because of who he is. So let's spend a moment just in silence, just for 30 seconds, quieting our heart as we begin to look at our last value. Father, we're so grateful to be here this morning. We're so grateful for your word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would come. Would you mold our hearts? Would you shape us into the kind of people you want us to be? And we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in our last core value, which is holistic discipleship. Holistic discipleship. Now, I need someone to pick on. Eugene, I'm going to pick on you. Is that okay? Okay, so if we had to describe Eugene in various words, good words, not bad words. You know, Eugene is, you're kind of eclectic, you know? Unique in a really good way. You have really good taste of music. You appreciate a lot of fine things. You got a good smile. Like, you got a really welcoming, warm, inviting smile. Now, if I said all of these things and then I added this component to the end, man, you know, Eugene is just really spiritual. He's just like, man, I don't know, like he just radiates spirituality. What do you think I mean by that? What do you think I mean by Eugene is just, he's like, you know, people say that sometimes, like, "Oh, man, Mike, he's just so spiritual." So how would you explain spirituality to someone? You know, a common mantra in our day is, "I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual." So how would you describe spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? So break up into groups of 3 to 4 people. Talk about that. How do you define spirituality? What do I mean by saying Eugene is so spiritual? We'll come back together. Do we need more time? More time? I got a nose from a bunch of people. All right, let's come back together. Let's come back together. Okay, we don't have to pick on Eugene anymore. But what do we mean by the term spiritual? Or how would you explain spirituality to someone?
I think Christians use it in a different way than the secular would use it. So it's kind of applied to...
Okay. What else?
Horoscopes and dream catchers and crystals.
Okay, but yes. What makes those things spiritual?
Essentially, one of the things that we talked about was it's almost, what's the word, synonymous with superstition. Like there's these spiritual things that we expect to do something for us.
Okay.
If we do the right things to either make them happy or
sure.
Assuage their anger.
Yeah. Okay, what else? Okay. So that goes to the Christian use, reflect who Jesus is. Okay. Okay. That's good. What else?
We were kind of talking about how Christians kind of view it as like being filled with the Holy Spirit. Like we're talking about how we wish like the secular world would think more about like being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yes, it's good.
We talked about the charismatic church and they're very sensitive to the Spirit.
Yeah. Okay. Could you use the word subjective? Like it's about internal, my experience, right?
Yeah.
Would say a lot of people would say when they say I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, that's what they mean. Is that I don't attend church anywhere, I don't go to any formal religious gathering, but I'm spiritual. Which means like, I don't really know what that means, but it just sounds cool. I think... culturally, most people use it in the subjective sense. It's based upon experience. It's based upon some kind of sense of maybe some kind of transcendence, something that's bigger than me. Most of the time, it's immaterial. But it's kind of hard to put your finger on what it means. Kind of like the word love. Like you might say you know what love is, but it's really actually hard to sit down with someone and say this is what love is. It's just kind of a hard, it's like oil. It just kind of slips through your fingers. You don't really know what to do with it. And so is spirituality. In our culture, most of the times it's used in a subjective sense of something that I'm experiencing, some kind of transcendence that I'm something like that. Does that make sense? Historically, though, for Christians, spirituality referred to the process by which God was reforming you, was reshaping you into his image, was taking the bad of your life and transforming it into holiness, into righteousness. Another word we could use for this is discipleship. So discipleship and spirituality are very, very similar in the sense of discipleship is the process by which God takes us on a path and transforms us. Discipleship is a process whereby Jesus followers center their lives on the kingdom of God. So does that make sense? All of us before Jesus centered our lives on something else. I mean, we might have centered our lives on many things, our spouse, our work, our career, whatever it is. We centered our lives on something. Now that we're Christians, and to be spiritual means to set our affections, to set our hearts on the kingdom of God. But more than that, it's not just a desire, it's actually obedience. That God calls us to be obedient in the cultures in which we live in. So if we're going to use the word discipleship, does that make sense, the connection I'm making there? Spirituality to discipleship, does it not make sense to anyone? Or does it seem like a stretch? So spirituality, historically, was about the process in which God was reforming us, reshaping our desires. So another way to say that is discipleship. And so what I want to do is I want to give you two pictures of what discipleship is, okay? So in one sense, we're asking the what question. What is discipleship? What is spirituality, right? So to give you a picture, this might be really terrible, so sorry. Okay, so that is a mountain, okay? Don't laugh at my drawings, okay? So discipleship is somewhat like a mountain, and more specifically, it's more like a path on a mountain. So you're on this trail. Okay, just go with me, okay? I'm a terrible drawer, and I don't have a TV to put anything on. So discipleship is somewhat like a path. So God saves us and redeems us and puts us on a path, and he begins to move us forward on the path. We begin to go up the mountain, and of course, there's a lot of this, you know, a lot of back and forth, a lot of failing, a lot of stumbling, but that's the process. Does that make sense? So in one sense, discipleship is a way in which we walk our lives that God makes us holy. Now the question is, how does God do that? So this is the what. This is what discipleship is. It's walking on a path. It's being a follower of Jesus. How does God change us? I think many of us in the room would assume that God changes us solely by spiritual things. When I'm saying spiritual, meaning inner subjectivity, immaterial things, things that, like reading my Bible, praying, coming to church, hear me. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying those things are not important. Those things are supremely important, and I think probably the most important aspect of discipleship. But the picture's not complete if you just have those. So many of us assume the way that God changes us is solely or simply through spiritual matters. But the other picture I'm going to draw for you. So how does God change us? That's the question I'm asking. This is the other picture I want to draw for you. Let's see if I can do this. I worked really hard on this week. Just kidding, I really didn't. What does it look like? I did pretty good. So discipleship is both of these pictures. One, it's a what? It's a path. It's something we're walking on towards. But in another sense, how does God change us is more like a diamond. So if you think about a diamond, it's radiant, it's beautiful, but from every angle you look at it, it's different. So if we look at it from this angle, it's different. If we look at it from this angle, it's different. They all have different sides, different facets. And I think sometimes, if we're being honest, we think the way God changes us is simply just looking at a 2D picture of a diamond. But actually what God's wanting us to do is he's wanting to change us and transform us from multiple perspectives, multiple vantage points, like a diamond. So our fifth value is called holistic discipleship. I'm going to erase the mountain. Is that okay? Holistic discipleship, which is getting to this. So holistic meaning concern with the whole person. And discipleship meaning it's the way in which God transforms us, shapes us, renews us. It's the mountain. Does that make sense? So it's not merely spiritual things. And we're going to get to the use of spiritual in a minute. But it's not merely by coming to church. Not merely by reading your Bible, not merely by being in a community group. Okay, you hear me? Those things are what? They're important. Yes, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm going to keep saying that because some of you us have a tendency to hear when I say God doesn't merely change you from reading the Bible, you would think, okay, the reading of the Bible is not important. That's not what I'm saying. It is important, but it's much bigger than that. So discipleship is about loving God, being obedient to his kingdom. I think one of the best places to go is Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, go to the very beginning, near the beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I need one more person to go to Mark 12. Who wants to go to Mark 12 for me and read it? Emily, Mark 12, 30 through 31. I'll tell you when I'm ready for you. So Deuteronomy 6, this is one of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament. If you were a Jew in this time, or if you're a Jew now, this is called the Shema. It's something you would say every morning and every evening, excuse me. It's a way in which a Jew wants to live. To live their lives in such a way that the love of the Lord and their obedience is shaping their day, the Shema. So verse 4 is where we're going to start. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You'll notice that in verse 5, God is chiefly concerned that we love him. And love is expressed in a myriad of ways. Love is not just one thing in which how we love God. It's expressed in a myriad of ways, tying into the diamond idea that we actually love God in such a way that actually comes from different angles. But before we kind of jump in and start talking about heart, minds, what is all these things, it's really helpful to know the context of Deuteronomy. So the context of Deuteronomy, who Moses is writing Deuteronomy, and he's writing to the community of believers who've just been rescued from Egypt. So God's people were enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh, right? You remember Charlton Heston, let my people go. You remember all that story? And God miraculously saves them out of Egypt, parts the Red Sea, and he defeats the enemies. This is the Old Testament cross, if we could. It's the pinnacle point of redemption for the Old Testament people. So it's important to know that when you hear a command like you need to love the Lord, it's not coming from a standpoint of you need to earn something or you need to do something. God's people have already been rescued. They've already been redeemed. Now the command is therefore love. In a similar way, we have been redeemed by the cross. We've been renewed. We've been reconciled. And now the call is to love. So just to let you know, just before we get in, you have to know that this call to love is not to earn favor. We love as a response. But God calls us to love him with three faculties or three parts of our body or our person: heart, soul, and strength. Now, Emily, can you read Mark 12? And I lost my eraser. Mark 12, 30 through 31. Good. So Jesus is speaking, and he's talking to some people, and he says, this is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with what? Your heart, your soul, your strength, and there's one more. Now, it's a little bit interesting that Jesus, being the Son of God, would add to Deuteronomy 6, because in my Bible, there's no mind, right? Just to clue you in here, because the reason I'm doing this is because I think we were going to go there, but it's just helpful to do it up front. The word mind for the Greeks was much closer to the word heart for Hebrews. And so can you bear with me for 2 minutes, go seminary mode for a minute? There's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the way in which the Greek took the Hebrew was actually to use the word mind for heart in the Hebrew. And so probably around when Jesus was a man, it was probably common to say either mind or heart. So Jesus probably just said both. It means the same thing and where we're going. But it'll make sense in a minute. Okay, so heart. So God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we should love the Lord with three things. Heart. Okay, now let's just have a little group dialogue. When we use the word heart, what do we mean? Just follow your heart. Emotions. What else? affections, desires, whatever. That kind of stuff. Inner person. And so this is the hard thing about translation, is that for us, when we hear heart, we hear emotion. In Deuteronomy and in the Hebrew, what a Hebrew person would have heard is not emotion, not inner person. They would have thought what we think of as mind. So intellect, this is the chief part of morality. I mean, this is where morality flows from. They would think intention, reason. So, and the heart was really the main mechanism on which you lived your life. But it wasn't guided by how we think of heart as emotion, desire, affection. It was more intellect, reason, morality. Does that make sense? In other words, you do all of your thinking in your heart for the Hebrew. Your heart shapes your character, your choices, your decisions. It's the center of human moral decisions. That's why in the book of Proverbs, the word heart is used all over. Guard your heart with all diligence, for flows it from the river of life. It doesn't mean guard your emotions. Okay, so you don't have to tell some 16-year-old girl, hey, you need to guard your heart. Tell her she needs to guard her mind. Because that's what the Bible is actually saying. And that's why, as Emily read in Mark 12, Jesus uses the word mind, because the Greek translation probably would have been more similar to mind for their culture. Does that make sense? Okay, so God is asking us to love him with all of our heart, meaning our intellect, our morality, our intention, our desire, our reason, okay? Then he gives this word. Can I erase the diamond? Okay. Then he gives another word. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay, again, how do we use the word soul?
Kind of separate from the body?
Yes. It's like right on the money. It's perfect. How else do we use the word soul? I mean, it's kind of like love in that sense, right? It's kind of like spirituality. It's kind of hard to define. But we do think in very dualistic terms, like there's a separation between my soul and my body. It's my soul is immaterial. My soul is something that's subjective. So it's very similar to spirituality. The soul for the Hebrew in Deuteronomy 6 is more of our heart. So your affection, your emotion. I wrote some other ones down. Oh, it's about the individual person. You could say it's the inner person, similar to the way we use personality. So God's asking us, therefore, to use our heart, intellect, morality, intention, reason. He's asking us to love him with our soul, meaning affection, emotion, our inner person, everything in us. But then, this is the same word in Psalm 103, if you remember, bless the Lord, O my soul. It's this compulsion within him. So this is actually very similar to the way we use heart. That makes sense? Okay. Chris Wright, an author I love, says this: to love God then with all your heart and with all your soul means your whole self, including your rationality, your mental capacity, your moral choices, your will, your inner feelings, your desires. It is the deepest roots of your life. Okay, last word. What is it in Deuteronomy 6? Last word. Strength or might, strength. This is a little bit hard because you notice these are all nouns. A noun is a person, place, or thing. Okay? This is, in the Hebrew, is not a noun. It's actually an adjective. So the better way to translate it is, it's your muchness. So when it says the Lord is great, that's the same word here. So it's your guts, You know, like it's everything in you. It's your veracity. It's your vigor. It's your muchness. I don't know how else to say it. So if you take both of these, what God is saying is love the Lord with your whole person. And then on top of that, do it to the extreme. That's what he's saying. There's never going to be a moment in which you should not be loving God, is what it's what it's saying. Your, of your muchness. This is why Isaac Watts, in his favorite hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, you know, when I survey, he says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Anything short of total loyalty would bring in things that eat into our love of God should be killed. God is the Lord of the universe, and he's the Lord of our lives. We should love him with all things. Okay, so we have three things here: heart, soul, strength. Now, the diamond, God's going to shape us in a multitude of ways. God's calling us to love him in a multitude of ways. So we have three circles here. We have our heart, which I'm going to just say heart, mind. I'm going to move out of the way in just a second. Your soul and your strength. Okay? Now, all of this should be leading to obedience. Now, here's the problem. When you begin to isolate parts of discipleship, can you guys see that? Okay. I'm not trying to stand in the way. The board is just really small. When you begin to isolate parts of the discipleship paradigm away from this, you're gonna end up really, really wacky. Okay, so you remember, heart, mind is your intellect, is your reason. It's where I go about God. I don't care if the song tells me how I feel. Tell me what I need to know about God. Some of you don't care about that. Some of you are here. I want to experience God. It's my emotion. It's my affection. And then some of you are your muchness. Okay, so here's the problem. Let's say we X'd this one out. So now we have a lot of emotion, a lot of affection, a lot of vigor, except we're not worshiping the true God anymore. We're going to make some God up that we want to worship. So when you have emotion, affection, muchness outside of heart, mind, you know what you have? Idolatry. You will make a God whatever you want him to be like. But if you X out this one, then you have the top and the bottom one, then you don't really have true worship, because the only thing you have is just knowledge. No affection, no emotion, no experience. And really, it's not really possible to have these two and not have this. I'll just be honest with you. If you have these two, you're going to have muchness. You're going to experience the greatness of God. But all of this has to lead to obedience. It has to lead to us loving God with our whole selves, our whole beings. Okay, so if discipleship is about reorientating our lives towards the kingdom of God, loving God, being obedient, and God's intention is not to shape our inner person solely. Hear me, God is interested in that, not solely. If God's intention is to shape us holistically, how will that happen? Okay, so I need some readers. We're going to jump around. Mike, go to Colossians 3:17. Who else want to read? Rod, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Roberto, you want to read for me? 1 Timothy 4:8. Who else wants to read? Sharon, mother. Romans 12:2. One more. Oscar. Galatians 5:16 through 24. You signed up for the long one. Okay. While everyone's flipping there, I want to pause for questions. Give you space to process for a minute.
I have a question. So, if you're all emotion and muchness, then you have idolatry. If you're all intellect and muchness, then what would that be?
I couldn't think of the word.
Much smarter.
You're the frozen chosen of the Presbyterians.
Okay.
not in a bad way. I love Presbyterian. I went to Presbyterian Seminary, but it's I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. I almost was. Yeah, I couldn't think of a good word that captured it like this did. Really, though, I have a tendency to go there where I want to fill my brain. I want to read good books, like a good Sunday afternoon is a meeting of systematic theology. But I don't like the word experience. It makes me shudder. It's like, ugh, it's like subjective. And so you have this sense of that God is a subject to be learned, but not a God to be worshipped or a God to be enjoyed. Does that make sense?
I would say it feels cold.
Yeah, it feels cold.
My brother-in-law, he's kind of like that. He's very, and he has a lot of heart and mind and muchness. But, and he went through seminary, but I never feel like when I talk to him, like, he talks to him like he's like a subject and there's like a coldness to it. There's
yeah.
No, like, I'm attaching my emotions to help other people
yeah.
or something. It's kind of, there's a coldness to it.
Yeah.
If you can. That's the best way I can explain it.
Mm-hmm.
Like, they can talk to you all day and...
Yeah.
Oh, that's great, you understand that, but there's no, like, emotion when they talk about it.
Yeah.
It's just like, this is what it is.
Yeah. And sometimes we need to be careful because some people are just less emotional than other people.
Yeah.
Like me, it's very hard for me to show emotion. Annie always tells me, you need to smile when you talk more, and ain't gonna happen. Just gonna let you know. You'll get one smile a Sunday from me on when I'm preaching. So we have to be careful that we don't read into people's emotions too much because they actually could be worshiping from the heart. It just doesn't seem like it. So heart is more inner person, but I agree with you. Sometimes it is. I mean, you could say in some way the Pharisees are a good picture of that. They have a lot of obedience. They have a lot of discipline, a lot of muchness, a lot of knowledge. It just doesn't really seem like, I mean, Jesus says, why do you go to the scriptures and try to find life in them? I mean, that,
I wonder, to the verse that says knowledge puffs up,
yeah.
Love edifies.
Yeah.
So that balance of
yeah.
knowing but loving.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
One more tangent. So some people make decisions based on intellect, black and white, this is what it is. Some people make, I feel. What about the verse that says, in my gut, I didn't feel it was right?
How do you want me to answer this?
I don't know, what are they drawing anyway? You give me the right answer. Okay, lie to me.
Can I study it?
You can write a paper on it.
I love writing papers.
So I have something to add.
Okay.
We're all here to learn more about who God is, right?
Yes.
So technically, like, no one in this room has intelligence.
Mm-hmm.
Heart and mind, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, none of us really understand who God is, like, fully.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, we can never exhaust God.
So there's always some level of, like, idolatry, right?
Or, you know.
Yeah, or on...
your diagram.
Sure, yeah, yeah. I get what you're saying. Or we could use the word mystery, unknown. I think what I'm saying is this, is that if you completely neglect this, if you just say, okay, the only thing that matters with my relationship with God is I have emotion and desire, then you're going to begin, and you don't, nothing's checked by scripture, nothing's checked by doctrine, theology. This is not important. You're going to begin to make a God that you want to. So it is a balance because you need to have both. But in one sense, you're right. It's always going to be, we're never going to get there, wherever there is.
Look at, like, a new Christian, like, they don't know
yeah.
what they're worshiping or who they're supposed to be giving their life to, right?
Yep.
It's all essentially an emotional
yeah.
decision, right?
Yeah, I agree. And that's the process by which God is wanting to shape us and transform us. Because in one sense, maybe this is helpful for you. It's like if I got married and I went up to Annie one day and I said, I love your brown hair, your dark brown eyes. Like, I just love it. I don't know what else. And she said, well, that's really nice. I really appreciate the gesture, but I have blonde hair and blue eyes. You're not looking at me. You might be looking at someone else, but you're not looking at me. So that you're right. In the beginning, there might be parts of like our beliefs, and there's always going to be parts of our beliefs that are faulty. It's just we can't emphasize one and neglect the other. That's what I'm trying to emphasize here, is that we really have to have a holistic picture of this. But you're right. We can never exhaust it. There's always going to be some level of mystery. We're always going to be doing things wrong. And thank you, Lord, that it's his work, which we're going to get to in a minute, that transforms us, not our own.
I think you can make an argument that regardless of how well you're doing at any of those, there's going to be times where you're lacking each of them. So a good thing that I've heard in the thought of discipleship is that the goal is not perfection, it's progress.
Yeah.
Where I can identify the places where I'm lacking in various areas with the help of others, and I move to increase those things.
Yeah. So let's jump in real quick. So the discipleship, it's like a diamond, it's multifaceted. So how does God shape us? How does God transform us? Let's look. Colossians 3:17, who has that one? Mike.
And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Okay, so everything is to be done in the name of Jesus. Everything is to be done to the glory of God. In other words, everything is spiritual. I'm giving you the big dynamite one up front. Okay, we use spiritual as inner subjectivity, things that are transcendent, things that are immaterial. But if everything can be done in the name of God, to the glory of God, then can we not assume that maybe God is going to shape us in probably every capacity, and that everything is spiritual? Now, okay, hear me. Obviously, prostitution is not spiritual. You gotta use reason a little bit here. Everything is spiritual in the sense that if you can do something to the actual glory of God that actually brings glory to his name, it can be spiritual. That means that experiences such as recreation can be spiritual. Climbing the mountain with your children or no children can be a spiritual experience in the sense of I get to enjoy creation, God gets to shape me. Vocation, your work is a spiritual endeavor. I mean, I said this the other day, I asked five of you, what do you do for work? Because if you don't believe that spirituality impacts your vocation, then 40 hours of your week are not really worth anything. But if the Holy Spirit empowers you and everything is spiritual, therefore we can do our vocations in a way that honors God. Marriage is spiritual. Sex can be spiritual. You know that? Sex is deeper than physical and emotional connection. Sex can be a spiritual thing. Food, drink, art, music, everything can be spiritual in the sense that it leads us to God. Not in the sense of everything is God. It's everything can lead me to God. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:31. We're going to just run through these and I'm going to pause for questions at the end. Who's got 1 Corinthians?
So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
Okay, so even the most mundane of tasks, no matter what culture you live in, whatever, what country you're from, what time period you're in, everyone's got to eat and drink at some point. You have to do that to live. So Paul is saying from the most smallest mundane things of your life, they can be done to the glory of God. If it can be done to the glory of God, can it not contribute to my discipleship, my formation, my obedience, my worship? Now, let me explain what I mean. There's a way to live your life in such a way that the glory of something terminates on the object. Okay, so let's just, what's some of your favorite food? Give me three people. If you said, okay, I got unlimited cash, I have one dinner to go to, where am I going? My brother's place. Not anymore. Okay, what else? Sushi. What else? One more. Foodong. For reals? I've never been there. Man, I wasn't expecting Foodong. That's awesome. Okay, so we have green enchiladas, we have sushi, and Foodong, and I'll add mine, a really good steak. I mean like a $50 steak. Medium rare, and a good stout. Okay, so there's a way we can live our lives where the glory of something terminates on the object. So me and Annie go to dinner, we're enjoying our medium rare steak, and I can just revel in the taste, in the goodness, and just say, this is the best meal I've ever had. All of the glory is going there. Or I can live my life in such a way and say, God, I'm so thankful that you created richness of flavor. I'm so glad that you created hops for a good beer. I worship you in this moment that you can create an environment where I can live in community with my wife. So everything, the glory doesn't terminate on the steak, on the enchiladas, on the sushi, on the pho a dong. It goes upwards to something bigger, transcendent. Okay, 1 Timothy 4:8.
For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also the life to come.
Okay, so this is a good verse because a lot of us just skip over the first part and we say, oh yeah, well, it's some value, but godliness. Yeah, okay, yes. That is the most important thing in the passage. Yes, godliness is the chief thing. In two passages, we're going to get to godliness. But what does it say? Physical is what? It's of some value. Could you going on a run actually be a part of the discipleship program paradigm? Maren says no. I kind of agree with you. But in the sense of the way in which we care for our body is linked to the way in which we are obedient to God. You don't have a right to be harsh with your body. You don't have a right to be harsh with yourself. Your body's not your own. You were bought with a price. So if physical value is some is if physical is of some value and godliness is of value in every way, could not some form of physical discipline be a part of discipleship? Could eating healthy, exercising and practicing self-control be in the way in which God shapes and forms you? Could eating healthy be more than just getting fit and having a good body? Like, newsflash, your body is going to get older. No matter how you look right now, it is going to get wrinkly and flabby and nasty, and no matter how many whole 30 meals you eat. It's just, hey, I didn't say any of yours were. One day it's going to. So could all of these things be more than just getting fit? Could it be about self-control, loving the Lord with our bodies? Okay, a couple more. Romans 12:2. Forgot who has this one.
Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and good.
Okay, so remember in the context, mind means intellectual reason. It's your seat of moral authority. It's your will. It's your intention. So if we want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, can I just tell you one of the best things you could do for your spiritual life? Read the Bible. Like you, it's about New Year's time, and all of you are going to have resolutions, or some of you are going to have resolutions. I guarantee you, you commit to reading the Bible every day for 30 days, you're going to come away different. And one of the ways in which we're obedient and we love the Lord is by the transforming of the renewing of our mind. Some of you, you just need to hear me. The best thing you could do in 2019 is pick up a book and read it. Like, I know it sounds like, what? A book? Outside of reading the Bible, I don't think I can attest anything to my spiritual growth. I mean, not anything. The thing that's been most helpful outside of reading the Bible has been reading good books. Okay, preface it, I'm a reader, I get that. But if one of the ways we're transformed is by the renewing of our mind, maybe we should actually put some effort into renewing our mind. Reading good books is one viable option, or listening to books, whatever you want to do. But God is saying, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Saturate your will, your intention, your moral authority, your intellectual reason in such a way that it's getting transformed. Last one. Galatians 5:16-24.
But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and other things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there are no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Okay, so in 1 Timothy 4:8, we read that godliness is of value in every way. What is godliness and what is ungodliness? Galatians 5 talks about these works of the flesh, and I bet it's you weren't expecting to hear the word orgies in church this morning. But you'll notice that a lot of the negative things and a lot of the positive things, some of them are emotions, right? If you think of what jealousy is, even fits of anger can be out of emotions, rivalries, divisions, envy. I mean, these things are emotions. And even a lot of the positive things of, I mean, they're somewhat characteristics, but joy, peace, patience, I mean, gentleness, these things are emotions. So can I just tell you that maybe, I'm giving you a lot of some of the best things you could do this morning, but one of the ways in which God could change you and form you and shape you and transform you is you need to go to counseling. Okay, so counseling is not for people who have problems. The only people who don't go to counseling are those who have problems. Does that make sense? Everyone needs to go to counseling. You don't have to be abused. You don't have to have some kind of traumatic event in your life. I went to counseling for 2 years, and it was hands down probably the best thing I've ever done in my life. Because it exposes the way in which I think about life, the way I think about marriage, the way in which I react to things. And if God's calling us to conform all of our lives to him, and that includes our emotions, our inner self, would not the process of beginning to shape some of that stuff and redirect some of that stuff actually be incredibly important? I mean, I know several of you have gone to professional counseling, and it has been amazing. And I know some of you have gone, and it's been awful, because we live in a broken world. But I think the one of the ways in which God could change you, could transform you, is availing yourself of that avenue. I'll say it again. The only people who go to, I mean, I had it in my head earlier. Some of you think that the only people who go to counseling are those people who have problems, okay? So I go to counseling because my marriage is broken. I go to counseling because my child is disobedient. I go to counseling because I've been abused. So people who go to counseling are people who have big problems. That's what we think. My premise is the only people who don't go to counseling are the people who actually have real problems and just won't admit it. And one of the ways in which God wants to change us and transform us is make us people of joy, of peace, of patience. Can I just tell you a funny story for a minute? So first, I went to counseling in St. Louis. And my first session, so I started going to counseling just to be personal. I've struggled with depression most of my life. Then in seminary, I started having a lot of anxiety, a lot of panic attacks, wasn't sleeping well, was stressed. And so I was like, okay, maybe I should go to counseling. It'd be helpful. So we start talking about my life and what my circumstances are like. And then we start talking about like, okay, why am I here? Okay, where did I come from? Las Cruces. Okay, who's my family? Okay, here's all this stuff. And so we started talking for a minute and we talked about my parents' divorce. And they asked me, my counselor said, how did you respond? Like, and I said, I just got explosively angry. You know, like I just was angry at everyone, angry at everything for years and years. And then he looks at me and says, are you still angry now? I said, no. He goes, would you describe yourself as an angry person? I said, no. I just have a disposition of irritation at everything in my life. And he just goes, okay. Made a quick note. But for me, a place I run to in sin is anger. Like it is way easier to bark a command at my kids then get on a knee and look them in the eyes and be gentle. Right? And where I go in the list of is fits of anger. Now, for me, since going to counseling, it's been enormously helpful in my disposition of irritation. I'm still irritated a lot at people. Not nearly as much as I was. Did God use my $50 an hour to transform me? Yes. And maybe he could do the same thing for you. Okay, we're going to end with Romans 12:2, where someone read before. Because I'm giving you a lot of things for us to be transformed, to be changed by, but I want to leave you with something, a gift. Romans 12:1 through 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is acceptable in the will of God, what is acceptable and perfect. I think I wrote the wrong verse down.
We are reading 1, but you need to read 2.
First. I did read 2. I have it memorized, I just don't know where it is. So the verse that says, for it is God who works both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Philippians.
Ah, Philippians. That's what happens when I write things down and don't check them.
2:13 said the old people over here.
I didn't say you were old.
That's true.
Okay. Okay, Philippians... I hope that's on the recording, your comment. 2:12, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So obedience. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what we're saying. There's effort here. There's discipleship is effort. It's work. But then verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what I want you to leave with this morning is not, okay, in 2019, I need to work really hard at being a good Christian. I need to work really, 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 really hard to be better, to have a good mind, to have a good emotion, to have a lot of muchness. That's what I'm going to do this year. Because I think on January 16th, you're going to peter out, and you're not going to have any strength left to keep going. Because in the end of the day, it is God who works in you. It is God who transforms you. It's God who changes you. It's God who sustains you. It's God who's going to actually complete the work in you. At the same time, we want to provide avenues for God to work in. Some of those avenues for you might be picking up a good book this year and reading it. Some of you, it might be going to counseling. Some of you might be committing to reading the Bible. Some of you might be coming to a small group. These are channels in which God's going to work. This is not the work itself. It's the way in which God's going to produce it in us. For it is God who works in you to work for his good pleasure. If you guys want to come up, we're gonna close with some singing this morning. But let's just take a moment to just sit and process. So I want to hear for a minute, how is this landing on you? How are you responding to this? Maybe a more helpful thing to do is... give me one takeaway from today. What's one thing that really just kind of stuck out to you this morning?
To be aware of opportunity and present so that I can have ways that God's trying to refine me that I'm not paying attention to, that I'm preoccupied.
Yeah, it's good. It's good.
It seems like the Romans 8 that people misuse it. You know, for God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his will. So we just use that, but really 29 is the reason, so that we would be conformed
to his image. Yeah.
So that's what all things work for, our transforming, because he's forming us into the image of his life.
Yeah. It's good. What else?
I was thinking along the lines with counseling that another thing that can help us in that same vein is relationships that are encouraging our spiritual development,
yeah,
and emotional and all of that.
Yeah.
So that they're not surfacey,
they're more like what's happening in my heart down here.
Yes. So, it's good.
I was reminded to really have that holistic approach. For me, writing things out, this helps me retain it and kind of have a reserve, which is super important. And then I was also reminded of Philippians 1:9, and it says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best.
Yeah.
And that's one of my favorites.
Yeah, it's good. One more.
I tend to snack on God's word, not digest it.
It's a good word. Yeah.
It just doesn't penetrate that way.
Yeah. That's good. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this morning. God, we're so thankful that you are more committed to us than we are. We're so thankful that at the end of the day, God, it's not based upon our work. It's not based upon our ability to perform or our ability to transform ourselves, but it's based upon your work. And we are thankful for the hope of the book of Philippians that says that he who began the good work will bring it to completion. It's based upon you and your work, your faithfulness. And so God, we ask that this morning, this day, this next year would be a year that, God, you just change us. Expose idols of our heart, expose things in which we run to, and make us more like your son. In Jesus' name, amen.